We turn to the words of the instruction of the Holy Spirit as we find that in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Our text consists of the last three verses of the chapter. 1 Peter 4:1 has to do with suffering under the hand of Christ and also for his sake. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Remember, he's writing especially to those who were converted from paganism, along with those who came out of Judaism, but from paganism as well. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they, you might say their relatives, think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of rioting. They didn't do that anymore. Speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause with the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, that is, serve one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffered as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And now comes our text. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. As stated, our text consists of verses 17, 18, and 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4. And they must be read in context. I'll just go back to verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a criminal. And then notice, or as a busybody in other men's matters. the sin of the tongue, of speaking demeaning words, belittling words, hurtful words, slanderous words. We're hearing a lot of that these days. Let's not join those who hurl them at us, beloved. That's criminal behavior in the sight of the Lord Christ. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. And when I read those words, I think of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 32 of Lord's Day 32. Why art thou called a Christian? And you can look at that, of course, from two perspectives. From this perspective, why is it proper that a sinful human being, though a believer, should carry the honor of the title of Jesus because he's Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus? That's an honorable title. It's the title of an office bearer, you know. We have some in the church we call reverends because they hold a certain office. One might find it rather unbecoming if after the service you greeted each other by the name reverend. It's a title. So we don't call each other reverend. We leave that just for certain men who have a certain office. But when it comes to faith, we use the title of Jesus and call each other Christians. Why is that proper? How can that be proper? Well, Messiah, Christ, same Hebrew, Greek, has to do with anointing. Anointing for a task. Christ has the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But as we learn from the scriptures, those who are believers, who are his own, also have that anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so it's proper from a theological point of view that believers who have the anointing of the Spirit to serve him in the office of prophet, priest, and king have that title, Christian. But it can also be asked from this point of view, can't it? And why art thou called a Christian? Are you known as a Christian? Why? I hope and trust it's more than, well, you've been baptized and you have membership in what's known as a rather solid Christian church. You know how many lay hold upon the name Christian these days because they've been baptized and they have church membership? But now try to distinguish them from what we call the worldly. And now one has a problem. If that's Christianity, you can have it. Why art thou called a Christian? Are you known as a Christian? And that has to do with behavior, doesn't it? Is one walking worthy of the name? Now, Scripture uses that term, worthy, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, consistent with what you claim to be. And you know what looms large in walking worthy of that and being known as a Christian? How you treat others, how we treat our neighbor, how we speak one of another and about each other. Anybody can say, oh, I love God, oh, I love God, I love God. And then when he speaks of others, it's always in a demeaning fashion, in a belittling fashion. and that's contrary to the spirit of Christ. That's not becoming, you see, of being called a Christian, as the apostle reminds the believer. But now that ties in with our text. Because if you live as a Christian, it's going to cost you in this world. And are you willing to suffer now as a Christian? Are you willing to count the cost of identifying with this Lord Jesus, who is the Lord Jesus of the gospel? Not as men have made him, but as the apostles set him forth, and what he sets forth. Are you willing to count the cost? Because if you're not, then you're not worthy of the name. And if you're not following after him, as he lays out in the Sermon on the Mount and so on, one is not worthy of the name. Why art thou called a Christian? And are you willing, for the sake of living as such, willing to count the cost? To that, you see, the apostle is calling the early first century Christians, because identifying themselves with this Jesus of Nazareth and his gospel and his life in the world was costing them. Were they willing to persevere and count the cost? And in this text, beloved, we find encouragements as well as warnings and encouragements to do so. And with that, we turn to the text. The righteous, scarcely saved. Now, I could have put the righteous, scarcely, though certainly saved, because that's true. But it's simply, the emphasis here is on scarcely saved, and that's why we simply say scarcely saved. By testing means in a humbling, wonderful manner, and with a calling necessarily implied. That should be M-A-N-N-E-R, of course. The righteous scarcely saved. What the apostle is doing in this section of his epistle is making plain how Christ Jesus accomplishes the salvation of his people in the New Testament age. And when I say accomplishes, I do not mean how he secures that salvation and how he has obtained that salvation. He has obtained that salvation, of course, by the shedding of his blood, and he secures it, having shed his blood, by the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit regenerating a man. But we're talking about the accomplishing of salvation in the sense of working it out, so that the salvation that he grants to a person comes to expression and displays itself so that one may be called a Christian and a disciple of this Jesus of Nazareth. That's what the text is about. It's about a certain salvation. It's not calling into question the certainty of the salvation of Christ elect, but it's making plain that Christ accomplishes this salvation in what we might call a difficult, testing, trying, even costly way. That's how he accomplishes it, and it's the manner in which he accomplishes it in this testing, even costly way that ties in with that word judgment. for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. The house of God having to do with the Church Institute, we'll come back to that. But judgment, not in the sense of final judgment, he's not talking about the final judgment. In the final judgment, first the children of God will be judged. Nor is he really even talking about Christ in this life assessing and judging one's Christianity, though he does that too, of course. That's not the emphasis of the text. The word has to do with calamities, judgments that fall upon the world, that have been falling upon the world since time began, but also continue to fall in the New Testament age. Such things as fires and floods and famines and fevers and conflicts. Diseases that may slay, kill great numbers. Warfare that may have who knows how many casualties. And floods and famines and tornadoes and earthquakes and such like the judgments that have been came upon the earth due to the sin of man. And the thing about these judgments, beloved, is they do not distinguish between believer and unbeliever, between spiritual and carnal. So that if a disease comes, it must be the man is carnal, because, you know, a spiritual man would never catch such a fearsome disease. We know very well that cancer does not distinguish between the carnal and the spiritual. And there are believers who experience tragic deaths in families as well as those of unbelieving families. These are the judgments of Christ that fall upon the whole of the world, and they have since time began, but especially also in the New Testament age. And the apostle says that these judgments must begin at the house of God. That house of God refers to the Church Institute. It's a little bit different than what you read in verse 18, which speaks of the righteous. Those are the elect, the spiritual element. But in verse 17, he begins with the broader scope of the church that is called Christian. And the Christian church has a broad spectrum. Now, in the first century, of course, it didn't have a broad spectrum. It was simply those who heard the apostolic preaching, and they were converted, and they formed this Christian church. But as time has gone on, that which is the house of God, goes by the name Christian, is a broad spectrum. Called the house of God because in the broad spectrum of these Christian churches, you may find believers of various size and numbers, of course. So it's called the house of God because there the name of God is mentioned, and there, even in who knows what churches, his Spirit works to save his own, not any one denomination, but in a broad spectrum. So the house of God, from that which is most faithful even to the apostate, just think of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 of the variety of the seven churches where they all were at, called them the house of God. And in them, of course, are the spiritual and the carnal. Christ made that plain to the disciples. I'm going to use you to form the New Testament church. But don't think that as you form the New Testament church, they're all going to be spiritual. The sower is going to go forth to sow the seed, and there's going to be good fruit. But the very next parable he makes plain, and the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man who put seed in the field, and it grew up wheat. But another came and grew seed tares, and they were together in the field. And that tell the time of the final harvest. And Christ is saying this is what church history is going to be like in not only the world, but in the church herself, the house of God, spiritual and carnal mixed. And then he says that judgment must begin at this house of God, having to do with the church where God's name is named. And you see, when he speaks of these judgments, then questions arose in the minds of those who were new converts. Because when they were in their paganism, they knew there was a god. It's interesting, you know, in paganism, when there's volcanic eruptions or there's great disease and any number die, they begin to make offerings to the gods because judgments, these are judgments of wrath. And they read judgments of wrath right, but they didn't know the true God, and so they would simply try to somehow placate the gods, but they knew they were judgments from a divine source, and they were being punished for sin, and wrath was being shown. And who knows how many of them died and their relatives. So came the gospel. They put aside their paganism and their idols and their false gods, and they confessed Jehovah, the God of Israel, is the one who has revealed himself in the face of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one true God. And they are brought into the Christian church, and now Jesus is our Lord and our Shepherd. And lo and behold, calamities continue to fall upon them. It's an area in all the Mediterranean given to earthquakes, and houses collapsed. And it wasn't just pagans, unbelieving relatives who died. Some of the church died. And disease. And Christians died. And when they were unbelieving, they brought forth a little child, and within 2 weeks, the child died. They became Christians and had another child, and 2 weeks later, the child died. There wasn't an apostle to heal the child. I thought we were Christians. I thought we were under the protection of the shepherd of the sheep. And our little ones continue to die, and we continue to have disease and die of cancer and who knows what. And when the earthquakes and houses fall, some of our Christians are found in the rubble. How can this be? Are we still under judgment? Still under wrath? Have we done something now yet to offend Jehovah God? Explain it to us. You can understand why they were baffled, many of them. I thought we were escaped the judgments of God, and here we're still under the judgments and grief and sorrow. It can be baffling, beloved, how God deals with his own. I go back to my pastorate in Faith Church. I see here some of you who were members there. And a mother of 7 was taken. You explain that. Really, Lord? I put my hand over my mouth. Lest I charge God foolishly. This is good. This is love. This is wisdom. This is with our well-being in mind. Can it be? And a little one taken from the arms of a mother, maybe a firstborn? You, Lord, know the pain. You know the sorrow. And what does the text say? According to the will of God. That's verse 19. According to the will of God. Now you explain that to me. And that's what the apostle is doing here, beloved, when he says, judgment must begin at the house of God. When he says begin, he does not mean that these severe ways of God dealing even with his own in this life starts with the house of God, and once he's dealt with the house of God, then he turns to the ungodly. But it means he brings these judgments upon the world and even to affect the lives of his own with the salvation of his people in mind. They are judgments that fall, but they are judgments that fall according to the will of God with the primary purpose to save his own, to preserve his church, to be used for the spread of the gospel, to the saving of souls, so that when death comes, There is salvation to that one who has heard the gospel and not condemnation. So begins means with the primary focus upon, with God's eyes fixed upon the church. All these things happening with the salvation of his church and the spread of the gospel and the gathering of his church in mind. And by the way, spoke of these judgments, what baffled the early believers is that you can throw persecution in with that as well. They said, look, as pagans, we suffered these things, these calamities and these evils, you might say, and these sorrows and these griefs and these bereavements and these deaths. Now that we become Christians, you can add to the load, you can add persecution. At least when we were pagans, we only suffered these calamities. Now we can make a confession of Christ and we suffer the calamities and we suffer for Christ's sake as well. Where it's added to. Might be better not to be a Christian. Might be better to go back to paganism. At least then only we suffer calamities. Now we don't have to suffer as a Christian the lack and the loss of possession of our property and maybe even of our freedom and even in the end, maybe have our lives threatened. Is that what you're saying, Peter? We're going to have our lives threatened? Yeah. You're going to have your lives threatened. Fiery trials. Might be better not to be a Christian. At least then we don't just have to suffer the griefs of this life, not this added persecution added to it. Peter is addressing that, you see. So he speaks of these judgments of Christ according to the will of God, even your persecution, with salvation in mind. The spread of the gospel, which is so necessary in bringing salvations out of darkness into light and from under condemnation into everlasting salvation. And to demonstrate that, beloved, I turn you to Revelation chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. Remember, chapter 5, Christ the Lamb comes, and he takes the seven-sealed book, which, as you know, represented the whole counsel of God with respect to the New Testament age. And who is worthy to open the seals and to direct the history of the New Testament age? And the Lamb, who is the Lion of Judah's tribe, is counted worthy. And he breaks the seals, you see. Begins to reveal history, if you will, push history along. And what comes out of the first seal is a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him. He went forth conquering and to conquer. That's the gospel, isn't it? There's a reason why history has continued for 2,000 years, beloved, in the interest of the spread of the gospel, of the galloping of the white horse and his rider, conquering and to conquer, because their souls have been redeemed by the blood from nations that have to be saved, have to hear the gospel to be saved. What serves the spread of the gospel, you see, which is so vital, vital in the interest of the salvation of God's own, bought by the blood of Christ. Elect from all eternity. What's so important in the service of the gospel are the next four horses that follow. The second seal, a second beast, come and see, another horse, red, power given to him that sat to take peace from the earth, kill one another, war. The judgment of war with all the catastrophes and the calamities and the deaths and suffering. The third seal, another, the black horse, him that sat on him had a pair of balances and a voice, a measure of wheat for a penny and so on, having to do with sufferings of all kinds of disease, famines and so on, and calamities. And then the fourth seal, death and hell, pale, having to do especially with death and disease that it takes into the grave. Kill with a sword. But don't you see, beloved, those three horses representing all the judgments that were to be found out throughout the New Testament church, New Testament history, serve the spread of the gospel. Take you to the beginning of the New Testament, the book of Acts. If you know something of your Bible history, after Pentecost, they stayed very focused around Jerusalem and the Holy Land, and they weren't so quick to spread out. What happened? The Jews said, we're going to stamp out this Christianity, and persecution began, didn't it? There was one of Saul of Tarsus, of course, who was the lead instigator as a wolf creating havoc. What was the result of that persecution? The Christians began to go here and there, flee. That's why they were even found up in Damascus. And he goes to Damascus, and there he's converted, of course, by the gospel. But in time, you find him even up in Antioch of Syria, which in time becomes a mission field, doesn't it, as the Christians go up with their testimony. They're being persecuted for Christ's sake and their convictions, but they go up to Antioch with their testimony, bear witness, and others are gathered. And pretty soon you have a large, healthy church that becomes the very center of mission work that will send Paul as an apostle with Barnabas and then with Silas out into the world. Persecution, you see, serving the spread of the gospel and Christ gathering the souls of his own. And many instances could be spoken of that. I'm going to an interest of war. In the first century itself, beloved, first century Christianity, Rome, the empire, rose up against Christianity, of course. What was interesting is that Rome, for all her hatred of Christianity, could not put the full focus upon the Christian faith as it was finding itself throughout their empire, because from the north, you read there were barbarians pushing on the borders, and Rome had to protect itself and send many of its soldiers and so on north to protect itself from the encroachment of the barbarians, and so could not focus completely upon this Christian faith and exterminate it as the devil wanted it to be exterminated. So that the very warfare and conflict served the preservation of the early Christian church. She suffered, but she was not exterminated, because the full focus of the dragon could not be put upon the Christian church under the circumstances of war and threats of to the Roman Empire. In that connection, I want to give you one other example of how war has been used, what we call the red horse, has been used in the service of the gospel, the preservation of the church. We know our Reformation history in the 1500s, and we know about Luther and the coming and the preaching of the gospel, and thousands and 10,000s of souls leaving the Roman Catholic Church to become what we call Protestants, to put themselves under the teachings of the Holy Scriptures, and the antagonism that arose, and the threat of Rome to exterminate, to put an end to this Protestant faith. What we don't know so well is what God used to preserve the Reformation from being exterminated. And that's because, if you know your world history, you will know that during the 1500s, there was this great movement of the Seljuk Turks from the east that threatened to overrun the whole of Western Europe where the Reformation was. And they marched through Eastern Europe, victory after victory. And Western Europe knew, the Roman Catholic, the Pope and the Roman Catholic princes knew, if they didn't stop the encroachment of the Turks from the east, there would be no Western Europe anymore, for all intents and purposes. No Christianity of any stripe or hue. And to withstand the Turks, they needed the Protestant princes and the soldiers of the Protestant princes. And so they couldn't simply exterminate all of Protestantism, because if they did and somehow divided their forces, they themselves would be overcome. So God used war, the threat of the Turks from the east, to keep Rome and the eye and the malice of the dragon from putting full focus on the Reformation and exterminating Protestantism. The providence of God, you see, the wisdom of God using these judgments to preserve his church, and we could go on. But that's history. In the interest of the spread of the gospel, and the gospel being used to gather his own and bring salvation, and having heard the gospel, one might die, but that one who died entered glory rather than in condemnation. That's one purpose. For the preservation, you see, of the church and the spread of the gospel. But there's also other reasons. God uses these judgments, beloved, including persecution, to purify and purge his church. Because where there is truth, of course, there's antagonism throughout history, and there has been persecution in any number of nations where the truth has been preserved in its purity, if you will, and men who would preserve that truth and purity, and animosity grew up, and they said, if you present that kind of a gospel and preach that kind of a Christ, well, this is going to be the consequences, and you're going to have to pay this price. This is going to be the cost for it, even threatening lives. And in the church, there were those who were carnal, and maybe the carnal segment was growing in number. But the carnal said, we aren't going to be identified with this brand of Christianity. We aren't staying with these people. We aren't going to suffer these things. It's not, membership in this church is not worth that. And so they would leave, you see. And the church herself was purged and purified of the carnal, lest they become the predominant number, predominant numerically and with their false doctrines and so on. God using even that, you see, these kind of judgments to preserve his church in its purity, purging. But beloved, there's also this purpose in the judgments of God that the people of God suffer for our own spiritual profit. Don't forget that. When things go well, beloved, you know what happens with religion, our own religion? It becomes a matter of convenience. When I have time, I'll try to fit some time for the Lord in this portion or that portion. I'll just tell you that I preached this sermon a week or so in Northwest Iowa. You know what time of the year it is? It's planting time. And I mentioned this to those who were in the process. And when you plant, you want to plant from sun up till sundown. And what happens when you plant when you have that? Well, we'll work our devotions in when we can find time. We'll make some time, maybe not today, Lord, but tomorrow. Well, it's going to be a good day tomorrow too. Maybe the next day we'll find time to pray and to consider Scripture and to meditate on what's true. When it's convenient, Lord. And I'll just tell you, one of the congregations just the past week was told of a member who had served as an elder that he had terminal cancer, glioblastoma. Days are numbered. A severe bit of news from a medical point of view. What do you think the effect upon that family was, who also wanted to plant? We will find time. We will make time to pray. We will make time for our devotions. All of a sudden, things are put into a certain perspective, aren't they? What's of real value? What's most important, first value, and what can be put off and done at a later time. Not simply finding time to fit God in because we're so busy. This is just true in Northwest Iowa, is it? In our own lives. When you receive this kind of news, you're brought up short. Now I'm standing in the need of prayer. Now I'm standing in the need of grace. And one becomes spiritually focused. And that which is of the primary importance, the principal wheat, is put in the front burner, isn't it? And the other, when I can work it in. God uses it, beloved, these things for our profit, doesn't he? Our spiritual profit, to remember what's of priority and not to be overcome with the cares of this world, pushing aside that which is spiritual and so vital to our spiritual lives. So, the judgments of this present time, beloved, of Christ, with the church and our salvation, principally, primarily in mind. And In the end, let's understand, you can go on then to say, if it begins at the house of God, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? What the apostle is saying here is, it may be true, and it is true, that being a Christian means oft times counting the cost, and even in a severe way, and in a way of suffering. But if this is true, and this is the will of Christ to those whom he loves, what do you suppose is the end of those who heard the gospel and turned their backs on the gospel and wanted no part of the gospel? If he is willing to deal with even his own in a severe way, what do you suppose the end of those who turn their backs on him will be? How severe will that be? Because that judgment, beloved, won't simply be in time and suffering in time. That judgment will be suffering in time and eternity. Have you considered that? And he brings this to the attention of Christians. But Lord, the suffering is so severe, and oft times it is. And yet, when you consider it in the balance of eternity, one says, but there is an end to it, thanks be to God. And he will even use this for my profit, our profit, as we can see in instance, when all is said and done. So there is the warning here. Now, a man may say, but we don't need that kind of a warning, do we? All we need to have is the cross of Christ preached to us. Preach the glory of the cross of Christ and the suffering of the Son of God, and hold it before us what he in his love did for us, and that ought to be incentive enough to serve him and to persevere in Christianity. And I submit to you, beloved, it ought to be. It ought to be. But human nature being human nature, that doesn't always suffice. Ask elders who have had to work with those who are walking in ways of sin, and who persist in the way of sin, in foolishness. And the elders go and they remind them of the cross of Christ, and you say you are a Christian, but they won't leave that way of sin, whatever it might be, in their relationships and the families and whatever. I'm right with God. Are you really? Do you understand, brother, as you continue to walk this way, you are on the broad way that leadeth to destruction? Fear not him. Fear not them, you know, who kill the body, says the scripture. Fear him who is able to kill and condemn the soul. That word also must be brought. And God will even use that word with respect to his own to wake one up like the prodigal to where he's at and where he's headed, and to turn one that he may be turned. And that's what the apostle is doing here as well by implication. Continue, consider the end of those who live in the way of sin, who will not obey the gospel. I'm not going to suffer. I'm not going to suffer with Christians and be identified with Christ. Apostle is saying, oh no, but you will suffer. And your suffering will be even greater than those who suffer for the name of Christ. Mark my word. And so he's turning, you see, the saints towards God and really to the grace of God, that it will be sufficient to enable one to persevere as he will preserve one even in the midst of all of these sufferings. That ties in with that next verse. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Here, you see, the focus is now on the true believer, labeled here the righteous. And he's not talking here, first of all, of being justified, though a believer, of course, is always numbered with the justified. He's talking about those who live uprightly. He's contrasting that, notice, with the ungodly and the sinner. And the ungodly and the sinner is one who has turned his back on the word of God and says, I'm not interested in living that way. I don't mind being baptized. I don't mind being a member of a Christian church. I don't mind being promised heaven. But don't expect me to live as a Christian and deny myself this, that, and the other thing in this present world. In other words, I don't intend to be holy as God is holy, which is the theme of 1 Peter, you know, to live in holiness as God is holy. Don't expect that of me. That's the ungodly and the sinner, you see. The upright man, in contrast to that. And, you see, he's blessed. It's what you find in the Beatitude of Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's when one lives uprightly that one is reproached. And one may experience that, you know, even as youth, amongst our own. No, we're not going to do that. I'm not going to go with you there. Oh, you think you're better than the rest of us? Well, if you're not going to go with us, we don't want you part of our group. And one has to be willing to suffer that because, you know, it's not right to be up to doing what they want to do. With the alcohol, the party, who knows what. I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. Well, then you're no friend of us. Are you willing to count that cost? And even bear the reproach where you think you're better than us. It starts there, doesn't it? The cost of discipleship. Begun at a very young age. But it intensifies as one gets older. They are scarcely saved. That does not mean, beloved, that they're almost not saved. In fact, it's so, you might say, difficult to save the upright that there probably are some of those who end up perishing in the end. God can scarcely save them. And some end up being saved for a while and they fall away and perish. That's not what the text is getting at. The text is getting at this from the point of view of us who are saved, that it is a salvation that is difficult in the way of being costly and being willing to count the cost. For the upright to be saved, beloved, it means you face temptation. It's demanding, it's costly, and one must fight the battle. And that takes grace, grace, and more grace. And if without the grace, we would succumb and we would fall away. So, scarcely saved in light of all that we face and all we have to deal with, even for the upright, you see. But even from God's point of view, beloved, scarcely saved in the sense of how costly it was to him. What did we cost God? Why did we cost God so much? Christ himself said, if it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And God said, there's only one way. It's the way of the cross and my forsaking you and your enduring the lava of my wrath in their stead. One only way. You know how much we cost God, beloved? The son of his bosom. The devil didn't think salvation would even be possible. How can the righteous God save such a miserable, sinful people? It must be impossible. But the wisdom of God was deeper than the knowledge even of the evil one. And he was willing to save us, beloved, at this cost to himself of his dear son. Scarcely saved from that point of view. One and one only way, and at the cost of Jesus Christ himself. Now you tell me how someone can be saved outside of Christ, who turns his back on the gospel and says, I'll take my chances, so to speak. I'll live a rather good upright life, and maybe I'll make it into heaven after all. Thou fool. There is no other way. There is no other possibility than being identified with Christ. Not saying, I don't want to be identified with Christ. I don't want to live as a Christian
I don't want to suffer for Christ's sake. That's too difficult a way. I'll be, as Nicodemus, you might say, and just somehow back my way into heaven. Nonsense, beloved. In Christ and Christ alone, and being identified with Christ and being identified with Christ and willing to count the cost for his sake. That's what the apostle is getting at here, you see. Where shall those outside of Christ stand? Under eternal judgment. Where shall they appear? In the judgment day, I never knew you, into the everlasting abyss. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Notice, beloved, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. This is God's will, that in this life we bear the reproach of Christ, as he has said earlier, and suffer for his sake and even under his judgments. But I don't want to do that. I don't want to be identified with Christ because it may bring more suffering to me. And I'll never be able to endure. I'll never be saved. I'll fall away. Beloved, this epistle, this word is written by one named Simon Peter. Simon Peter says, as it were, do you know what I did when it came to Christ and being identified with him? I denied that I knew him. I turned my back on him with cursing and swearing. And I went into the night and wept bitterly, despairing of my salvation. And yet I'm saved. How could that possibly be? In light of my unfaithfulness and my unwillingness to be identified with him. Because the one to whom I belonged was faithful. You may face fearful things, terrifying things. You think beyond my capability of enduring. Commit your souls to a Creator. He says Creator because he's the one who made your soul. You think the one who made your soul doesn't know how to save your soul, doesn't have the power to save your soul? Commit your souls unto that Almighty God, you see, who is the power of the Creator, and he will preserve you, and he will give you the grace necessary because he's faithful. I know that. I learned that through bitter experience. I would spare you that bitter experience. Simply commit your soul, and you will find the grace, and this too, in well-doing. He adds that, doesn't he? In other words, don't be ashamed of identifying yourself with Christ. Identify yourself with Christ in well-doing. Live according to his word and let the world know whose you are. And you know what? He'll keep you. You have identified yourself with him, and he will use his almighty power to give you what you need. And out of apparent evil will bring good in the day of days. Beloved, suffering and grief may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Amen. Father who art in heaven, we give thee thanks for thy word and the promises of the gospel from the pen of a man who experienced these things himself. And on the basis and out of the knowledge of his own experience can give encouragement to the saints, to us, weak believers, to be identified with Christ, trusting his faithfulness, and putting all our confidence in what he hath done for us and the work he has begun in us. In Jesus' name, amen.